Please open up your Bibles to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew being the first book, the first recording in the New Testament. The Gospel is written according to Matthew, telling us of the life ministry of Jesus Christ. We'll be in chapter 12, begin reading at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what it means, what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." May the Lord's word be a blessing to us this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask you once again, Lord God, to meet with us now through your Holy Spirit and to apply your word to our hearts and minds. Once again, Lord God, may we just not be hearers of your word, but doers of your word, all by the power and the leading of your Holy Spirit, to the glory of your name. And it's in your name, Jesus, we ask all these things. Amen. Please be seated. We're continuing our study here in this text regarding the Sabbath and regarding our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we've been focusing in particularly on verse 7, particularly there where Jesus confronts the Pharisees and said, "But if you had known, if you had had knowledge, if you understood, if you appreciated, if you took to heart, if you took to mind, if you really realized, if you really got it, if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." If you had known the Word of God, if you had known God and how He's revealed Himself to you in His Word, you would not be pointing fingers here at myself or my disciples. This gives rise to the question, do we know God? Do we really, truly know God? And last week we discussed this, and we discussed it within the example of a marriage, how a man and a woman could live many years with one another and never really know each other. I once represented a client, and I think their case has to now probably go on record as one of the longest standing divorce proceedings in New York State history. They still are married to this day, this man and this woman. They've been married for over 60 years. And they've been in divorce proceedings for the last 10 years. Just arguing over money. But yes, legally, technically speaking, on paper, they're married. They're a husband and a wife. But do they know each other? And once again, last week we discussed what it means to really know someone. We made clear that what we're talking about here is not just a mere intellectual knowledge of someone, but it means to have union with this person, to be one with this person, to know how this person thinks and acts and functions, what their heart is, what their mind is, what their will is. And we're joined to that person. We're joined to that person. We have the same heart and mind and will. And we act and function as one. Yes, where even we finish each other's sentences. We know how the other person's going to react if this happens. We become intimate with one another. We have union with one another. And once again, as we discussed, once again, that's one of the glorious things about marriage. One of the reasons why God has commanded men and women to be married and become one is so that we can have a greater understanding and knowledge of who God is and the union that He experiences with Himself. How the Heavenly Father the Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit all have union with each other. They have the same heart, the same mind, the same will, the same love. They know one another. They know one another intimately. Marriage between a man and a woman is to be a reflection of that, is to go to the glory of God. And Jesus confronts the Pharisees here, as well as teaching his own disciples. Do you really know God? If you had really known God, if you had really known how he revealed himself in his word, you wouldn't be accusing Jesus and the disciples of breaking the Sabbath. And once again, we pointed out last week that there's significance in the fact that this issue came up, this question came up about knowing God within the context of Sabbath, because the very purpose and meaning of Sabbath, of celebrating the Lord's Day, is for us to be still and to know that he is God. To take into account all he's created. That he is the living God. That he's given us life. And as God took a day to rest, to be still from all his work, from all his creation, and to experience and to know all that he'd done and accomplished, he set apart a day and he blessed that day. And it's to be a reminder to us as his creation, as human beings, to also just be still and know that he's God and all that he's done and all that he has blessed us with. That he is the living God and we live and breathe and exist by him and the life he's given us. And more importantly, or as importantly, I should say, is that we know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. We now know God's power and presence and his love and his blessing. We now know his new creation in us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said to these Pharisees, "There's someone here greater than the temple." Do you recognize that? If you knew God, if you knew his word, you know that there is someone here greater than the temple. We talked about this last week in last afternoon's Bible study, about the significance of the physical temple and how it served as an outward housing for God's very presence amongst the people of Israel. How the glory of God came and dwelt amongst the people of Israel within the Holy of Holies of the physical temple built by Solomon. And that when Israel was unfaithful in its marriage, in its union, in its covenant relationship with God, when Israel had divorced itself from God, God removed his holy presence from that temple. And God was no longer present in the temple. But now God has come back to the people of Israel. He's made his power and his presence and his love known again in the person of Jesus Christ. One greater than the temple was there. Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling with us, God pitching his tent with us, God tabernacling with us. God is in our very presence now in the person of Jesus Christ. To know Jesus Christ is to know God. Did these Pharisees know God? Did they know his word? Did they know his Son, Jesus Christ? Did they realize they were in the very presence of God in his Son, Jesus Christ? And Jesus was making that known to them. God is here amongst you, the living God who gave you life is here with you in the person of Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God is with them. Apostle John tells us, God came into this world and dwelt amongst us. He tabernacled with us. He pitched his tent with us in the person of Jesus Christ. The whole meaning and purpose of our life is to know the very power and presence and glory of God. To know that he is our creator. That he is a living God who's given us life. And if we're coming to Sunday morning to worship for any other reason, we profane the Sabbath. We profane the Lord's day. We profane his worship. when we come here to worship on Sunday mornings, it better be to the glory of God and to know God's very power and presence and love in our lives. Is that your heart? Is that your spirit? Is that your desire? Is that your will here this morning? To know the Lord God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and how He's revealed Himself in His Word. Because that's the question that Jesus was confronting. That's the conviction that Jesus was confronting these Pharisees with. You don't know God. Here God is before you, standing before you, and here you condemn Him. And you call Him a sinner. These Pharisees committed the blasphemy of calling very God sinful. And in all honesty, Jesus Christ is being very gracious and merciful to these Pharisees by just simply questioning them and saying, if you'd really known God, if you'd really know His Word, if you really understood the prophet Hosea, that God desires compassion and love and not just outward religion and outward sacrifices, if you really knew who God was, Jesus takes the time to correct them and to teach them and not strike them down dead for their blasphemy. That's how gracious and merciful and loving a God we have. That's how gracious and merciful and loving God we come and worship. God, in the fullness of time, while we were yet sinners, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to save us, to know His love. God made His very presence known to us. God has always cared about His people. God has always cared about His creation. And that's what we looked at last week. We looked at knowing the living God and the life He's given us, particularly in His Son, Jesus Christ. And God, in His eternal wisdom, has revealed His heart and His mind and His will to us, not just in creation, but in His very Word. By giving us direction on how we should live this life He has so graciously blessed us with and given us. And what I want to look at today is not just the living God, but the living God who is also a lawgiver. Last week, we looked at the living God who gave life. Today, I want us to look at the living God who gave us a law so that we would know how to live that life. Do we know the law of God? Or are we like these Pharisees, who may be hearers of the Word, but not doers of the Word, and really didn't know God? Examine your hearts here this morning. Do you really know God? Do you really know His Word? Actually, it's been made an issue for you in this upcoming election. You may have heard it in the news this week. There's a big debate between Barack Obama and Dr. James Dobson on what the Bible means. Dr. Dobson said, Mr. Obama doesn't really know the Word of God. I have to be honest with you. I have some questions about how well Dr. Dobson knows the Word of God. But my leans would probably be more towards his interpretation rather than Senator Obama's. But that's a question for us. It's an issue for us. Do we know God? Do we know His Word? Do we know what it means and how it applies to our lives? Do we understand God's law? Do we understand the life God gives us from His law? How He's revealed Himself to us in His Word? Do we know God? I'm going to ask you to do something here this morning. I'm going to ask you to be lawyers. And that's not going to be too hard for you, because you're all lawyers. Now, some of you may be sitting there saying, you know, Dave, it's one thing. We know that the Bible tells us we're totally depraved sinners. But when you call us lawyers, that's going way too far. Now you're really being judgmental. Now, people, I suggest to you, as much as you're a depraved sinner in your nature, people, it's also in your nature to be a lawyer. sometimes asked, Dave, what does it take to be a lawyer? And I tell people, any idiot who can spit in the ocean can be a lawyer. I don't mean to denigrate my law degree. I don't mean to denigrate my admission to the bar. But it's just a practical reality. It's a practical truth about who we are as human beings. We all have the capacity to be lawyers. We all have the capacity to understand law and to know how to apply it to our lives. That's what a lawyer does, basically. Now, some people, yes, decide to make that a full-time vocation. I'm not saying everyone should make that choice. I'm questioning my own decision to make that choice. But everybody in their very existence, in their very nature, has the ability to understand law and to know how it applies to their lives. My 4-year-old son is a lawyer. He knows the law. He knows the rule. I have to do and go where mommy and daddy tell me to go. But yet he will debate with me. He will negotiate with me. He will bargain with me. When I tell him, William, we're going to go to the post office and then we're going to the park, he'll say, Daddy, I got an idea. Now, I know I have to go with you, but how about this, Daddy? How about we go to the park first, then we go to the post office? And then my son proceeds to cross-examine me. Come on, Dad, admit it. You enjoy going to the park with me, don't you? You have fun with me at the park, don't you? Don't you want to go to the park first, Daddy? And then we can go to the post office. People, that's a lawyer. It's in our very nature. We all understand law. We all understand how law applies to our lives. The question is, do we understand how to rightly understand the law? Do we understand properly what we would call, in legal terms, the legislative history and intent of the law? Or do we just use the law for our own self-suited purposes? Yes, every first-year law student has to take a course in what we call legislative history and intent. It may come under different names in different law schools, but basically first-year law students are trained to understand legislative history and intent of laws. You can't go before a judge and argue a case unless you really properly understand the law, and you can't properly understand the law unless you understand the very intention and history of that law, why that law came into a being, into existence. This came up recently with Governor Spitzer, former Governor Spitzer. People wanted to know, is the federal government going to prosecute Governor Spitzer? Some of the legal pundits that are on the different various news shows were saying this. You know, they were saying, theoretically, if the federal government wanted to prosecute Governor Spitzer, they could prosecute him for violating the Mann Act, which was a federal law that was put in the books over 100 years ago. Because allegedly, he took women of ill reputation, prostitutes, across state lines. That violates federal law. There's a federal law saying you can take prostitutes across state lines. The federal government does not have the power to enforce laws within a particular state, moral laws within a particular state. But when it comes to interstate commerce, the federal government has that constitutional ability. People need to be aware of that. As American citizens, you need to know that. You should know what your Constitution means. What powers the federal government has. But do you understand the purpose and the reason behind that law? Why it came out over 100 years ago? Well, over 100 years ago, our nation was in the midst of the immigration explosion. Millions and millions and millions of people were coming to this country, many of them being young women. Remember Pastor Jensen speaking a couple of weeks ago about the Titanic and the immigrants that were on that boat, and how some of these women had to go on this boat and they had to leave their husbands behind. There are many young women in this country coming to this at that time in that history who came here without their husbands, without their fathers, without their brothers to look out for them. Many of these women were being compelled and forced into a horrible life of prostitution. The federal government said, hey, one way we can regulate this or protect these women is to have the Mann Act. Prevent these people in the interest of quote-unquote interstate commerce. We won't let people do that. That was the history and the legislative intent of that law. Now ask yourself a question. You think that really applies to Governor Spitzer's case? Was that the same set of circumstances and situation? women today who actually willfully and have no problems or reservations going to that particular lifestyle? Now he's taking that woman across state lines. Did Governor Spitzer really violate, quote unquote, the spirit of the law and the original intent of that law? We can clearly say he violated the letter of the law. You're just looking at it from a strict, what does the law just specifically say? But did he violate the spirit of the law? Christ confronted his disciples. Christ confronted the Pharisees throughout his ministry and asked them and said, do you really know the spirit of the law? Not just the letter of the law. Do you understand the spirit of the law? Do you understand why God enacted these laws? Or are you just using those laws for your own personal gain? And your own personal control? And your own personal ideals? And your own self-righteousness? And your own glory? We need to understand not just the letter of the law, we also need to understand the spirit of the law. We need to understand, why did God make laws for us? Why did God do that? Couldn't he just trust human beings on their own to live life? Turn with me, if you will, back to Genesis chapter 2. Once again, we come back to creation. We come back to God creating the heavens and the universe and creating the human race, creating Adam and Eve, and blessing Adam and Eve. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2. And we'll be reading in verses 15 down to 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded. The Lord God laid down a law. He laid down a rule. He gave a mandate. He gave a direction on how Adam and Eve should live their lives. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in that day, if you eat it, from it you will surely die. This is God providing the human race with law. This is God providing the human race with directions on how to live life. All the laws of the Scriptures, all the teachings of the Scriptures, we have to come back to this first instant. We have to look at the history of law. We have to go back to the first law ever enacted by God. We have to come right back to creation. And what did God command Adam and Eve to do? And what was the circumstances surrounding God giving this commandment to Adam and Eve? What's the history of this law? Well, we see there in verse 15, when the Lord took the man and put him into the garden, he put him into the garden to cultivate it and to keep it, to take care of it. Because God had provided that garden for Adam and Eve to live and to function, to have life, to enjoy all that God had created. God had provided man with life and commanded him to take care of it and to keep it so that he could live. And he gave him total freedom over that entire garden and said, you can enjoy all of this. Take care of it. By taking care of it, you're going to take care of yourselves. That's how life is going to live. That's how you're going to live. Here it is for you. Enjoy it. But God just put one proviso in that commandment, and an important proviso. He said, you can eat of any tree. You can enjoy anything of my creation, except for this one tree. One tree. Out of all the other trees, out of all the other blessings of creation, there was just simply one tree that you cannot eat of. Does that sound unreasonable? You can have everything you want in this world, except the fruit from this one tree. Was that tree poisonous? Was that tree deadly to man? No. In fact, you can go on later on and read on. No, it didn't physically kill man. It was not physically poisonous or venomous. But God said, if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. You're going to die. Does that sound unreasonable to you? What? You mean if Adam and Eve ate a fruit off a tree, they were going to die? What? Come on. Isn't that a little harsh, God? And God, isn't that a little inconsistent? You said I could eat all these other fruits from all these other trees. I eat the fruit off this tree? I'm going to die? God purposely put that one tree there so that they would be reminded, so that we as human beings would be reminded that God is still God and that all that He has blessed us with comes from Him. That we are never to make an idol out of creation. We are to enjoy creation. We are to consume creation. We are to take care of creation. We are to be blessed by creation. We are to enjoy creation every day of our living lives. But we are never, never, never to make creation our God. Whatever God has blessed us with is to remind us that He's God and that He's the one who's blessed us. God has given us a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful world to live in, and we are to enjoy it. Yes, we are to enjoy pizza. Yes, we're to enjoy a good porterhouse steak. Yes, we're to enjoy a good fruit cocktail. Yes, we're to enjoy a warm home, roof over our heads. We're to enjoy clothes on our body. We're to enjoy those things. Hasn't God blessed us so wonderfully? But we are always to be reminded of that all those blessings came from God. So God said, for you to remember who I am and that I'm the one who gave you life, if you eat of this one tree, you're going to die. You need that reminder. You need to always be mindful that I am God and I'm the one who gives you life. You cannot live your life apart from God. You can live your life, so to speak, by all the physical blessings that are given you in this world. You can physically sustain yourself by the things in this world. But you're never going to know life and enjoy life if you try to live that life outside of God. And knowing His presence, His love, and His care for you. That tree was there to be a reminder to know that God loved Adam and Eve, that God took care of them, that God blessed them. And that always had to be in their minds and in their thinking. That's why God gave a commandment of saying, don't eat of the tree or you will die. So I ask you again, was that unreasonable? Was God giving us law because He loves us and He wants us to know the life He gives and the life He gives so abundantly, and the only way we could really understand that we have life and we have life alone in God is to also make us aware of death? Sadly, too many people come to me for counseling, both as an attorney and as a minister, and they're saying, oh, I'm just miserable in my life. Life is so depressing. Life is so discouraging. Life is so disheartening. And when I bring up to them, I say, well, what's your relationship with God like? Oh, I don't want to talk about that. Now, how are you going to solve all my life's problems? I can't do anything for them then. You can't live your life without God. You can never know grace and peace. You can never know love. You can never know real joy. You can never know life abundantly outside of God. outside the way He's directed us to live our lives in His Word. Oh yes, there may be moments and times when you find personal gratification, but you will never, never, never be truly satisfied and never, never, never truly at peace if you're living your life outside of who God is and how He created you. The living God gave you life. Do you live your life in accordance to the way God has so graciously instructed you to live life? The legislative history and intent of God giving man laws was so that man could know life. Why then are we so afraid of the law? Why do we always get a knee-jerk reaction to the law? Well, there are those who have abused the law. There are those who use laws for their own selfish means and selfish gain and to control and to oppress others. We see that throughout scriptures, both Old and New Testament. We're reminded of Daniel and how men conspired against him and how men had the king sign a decree saying, hey, you couldn't worship or pray to anyone but the king. Of course, Daniel couldn't do that. But they were trying to oppress Daniel. They were trying to destroy Daniel. They used the law abusively. Of course, the king later on regretted that law, because it wasn't a law in keeping with God's word. We saw that with the disciples. Saw that with Peter and John. Now the Sanhedrin commanded them, hey, don't go out and preach the gospel anymore. They wanted to control Peter and John. They wanted to oppress men. They didn't want men to hear the living word. They didn't want men to hear the gospel. They didn't want people to be saved by Jesus Christ. They abused the law. They used it as a means to oppress and to control and to destroy people's lives. As opposed to using the law to give life, as God intended the law to be. So yes, the law can become abused. If it either excludes the will of God or if it exceeds the will of God. When men make laws that exclude God's will, you undermine God. But it is equally as sinful and is equally destructive when you come up with laws that exceed what God requires. That's how careful we have to be about God's law. And we need to always recognize and understand that God gave us law because He loves us and He cares about us and He wants us to have life and life abundantly. People say you can't legislate morality. I'm sorry, you can. And we have, and we do. I'm sorry, the New York State Penal Code goes right hand in hand with the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments tell you not to kill. Ten Commandments tell you not to steal. Ten Commandments tell you not to bear false witness. Guess what? New York State Penal Law tells you not to kill, tells you not to steal, tells you not to perjure yourself. Those laws are in keeping with God's will, what God has commanded. Those laws are in keeping with God providing man with life. If the government starts telling, hey, go out and kill people, that's what Haman did. He went to the king and said, hey, Haman, write out an edict to go out and kill all the Jewish people. The Nazis came up with an edict saying, let's go out and kill all the Jewish people. Let's carry it out. That's a law, not in keeping with God's word. It excludes the will of God to give life. It destroys life. It destroys men. But we equally destroy life when we exceed the requirements of God. We tell people they have to jump through hoops and do this and do that before they can become a Christian, or if they really are a Christian. One of the exceptions I took with the Presbyterian Church. Presbyterian Church requires you to have a seminary degree before you can be a minister of the gospel. I ask you to look in the pastoral epistles. I ask you to look in Titus and in Timothy, where we see the requirements for people to hold the position of minister or elder, where it says there that a person has to have a seminary degree. And don't get me wrong, it's a perfectly good thing to have a seminary degree. I have one. Not a bad thing, but it's not something that God requires. Does the Scripture require you to be trained in the Word of God and to be tested by other men in the Word of God? Yes, that's there. But not to have a Master of Divinity or a Doctor of Theology. That's not there. That's requiring more than God requires. And in that instant, that can prevent men from serving in the ministry of the Word. And people hearing the gospel. And people being saved. So yes, men have abused the law. But that was not God's legislative intent for the law. The law was meant to give life. The law was meant for people to live and to know that God is God and that He loves us and He cares for us. That He's present amongst us. And He wants us to always to know Him. God is the one being in this entire universe who openly and freely invites us to come to Him and know Him. We don't even do that with our neighbors. And here God invites people to come and to know Him, to pray to Him. This illustration has been used before. I'm not the person who came up with this illustration, but you know what? You can't get an audience with President Bush. You can't even get a tour of the White House anymore without jumping through all sorts of hoops before you can see the President of the United States. But the Lord God Almighty, the Creator and Sustainer of all life, you can freely go to in prayer. The believer in Christ can call Almighty Creator, Sovereign God, Daddy, and go running to Him because of His Son, Jesus Christ, who made us right before God by paying for our sins. We can go to that God and know His presence, know His love. We can know that He's our God and we're His people. We have union with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And God instructs us to do that. Jesus instructed His disciples, pray, pray, pray. And when you pray, say, Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. He tells us to acknowledge our Father in heaven, to seek His face, to know His will, to acknowledge that He's the one who gives all life. Give us this day our daily bread. To know His mercy and His forgiveness. Please forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Is that an unreasonable law? Is that an unreasonable directive? Or is that a law and a reason, a directive that gives us life? Because it invites us to know God and to be in His presence. To know His power and His will. To know His love. To know His compassion and His mercy. And not just go and practice outward religion. It doesn't matter if you're in a contemporary charismatic church where everybody's standing up and waving their arms. It doesn't matter if you're in a high liturgical church where you genuflect before God and bow before God. It doesn't matter whether your head is held up high or head is held up low. If you're not worshiping God through Jesus Christ and you're not seeking His power and His presence and your love and His life, you are not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. If you don't desire God's compassion and His love, and you're not desiring other men and women to know His compassion and His love, you're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. You may be going through the outward show. You may be going out and lifting up sacrifices to God. But if you don't know God and the life He gives and how He's revealed that life in His Word, you're not worshiping God. You don't know God. You're in the same saddest state as the Pharisees were, who are outwardly incredibly religious, who said and did all the right things, who didn't go out and pick out grain from the grain fields, but they didn't know God. They didn't know His love. If they had known His love, that love would have been expressed to others. God is love. Those who know My love are going to show that love. They're going to show that compassion. If I, as God, have compassion on a sinful, wicked city like Nineveh, shouldn't we, as believers in Christ, care about all those living in a wicked, sinful city like New York? Shouldn't we have compassion? We really say we know the law of God, and we're really obeying the law of God. Are we really truly loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are we really truly loving our neighbor as ourselves? Those are the two great commandments. Those two commandments sum up all the law of God. Where was the love of these Pharisees? Instead, they abused the law of God. Instead, they exceeded the law of God, as we were talking about before. They added on more requirements. Yes, it was true, on the Sabbath, you were not to work in the fields and bring in a harvest on the Lord's day. Because once again, that would be saying to God, God, I don't trust You to provide for me on this day of rest. I still have to go out and work and labor and provide for myself. But that's not what the disciples and Jesus were doing here. They were simply just taking some grain off the stalk and eating it to sustain themselves. They weren't laboring. So the Pharisees came up with rules and regulations that exceeded what God's law even required. And why? To oppress Jesus and His disciples. To condemn them. To take life away from them. That's why Jesus says to them, hey, do you really know God? Do you really know God's law? Do you know the life that comes from God's law? If you really did, you wouldn't be accusing and condemning these men. And in turn as well, not be accusing me and condemning me as well. And Christ cites legal precedent. He gives the example of David, which we read this morning from 1 Samuel. Now when David was hungry and in need, the high priest provided him with bread. Bread that came from the Lord's table. Consecrated bread. Holy bread, show bread, the bread of God's presence. This was bread instructed by God through Moses in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 18, where God instructed in terms of setting up the temple, the tabernacle, I should say, specifically. He told Moses and Aaron to set out 12 loaves of bread, show bread. And that bread was to represent His presence amongst His people and His provision for His people. Once again, all in keeping with us truly worshiping God, with us truly honoring the Sabbath, of knowing God's power and presence and provision in our lives, that He gives us life. So that bread was actually put out, so to speak, on display, 12 loaves, and was not to be eaten for that day. Now, once the bread became stale, and a new day had started, I shouldn't say stale, but it wasn't fresh bread any longer, still edible. Then God instructed, hey, Aaron, and you and the other priests, now you can consume that bread. But even in that sense, that was for Aaron and the priest to realize, hey, this is God's provision for us. And only they were to eat of that bread. But once again, it was always a reminder how holy God is, and how powerful God is, and how He is present amongst us, and how our life comes from Him and Him alone. Israel survived in the wilderness by the very power and presence of God, and God being amongst them in His glory. That's how they survived. Not because Moses was such a brilliant leader. Moses would be the first person to tell you, hey, the only reason we're surviving out here in the wilderness is because of God. And Him providing for us. And Him leading us. And Him being present with us. So God set apart that bread to be a constant reminder. Just like he put a tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden to remind people that we live and breathe and exist by God and by His provision. By Him being present amongst us. And Jesus cites this as an example to say and to point out to the Pharisees of how far they'd gotten away from God's word. Because Jesus gives us an example of saying, hey, you know, don't condemn these guys for picking a few grains out of the field. When David was given showbread by the priest a day later. Now this comes to the question, how is it we're to view this event in 1 Samuel? And there have been basically three different interpretations of that, of understanding what Jesus was really truly saying here about citing this as legal precedent to allow His disciples to eat of the grain. And we have to be very careful about this. Now basically, all three views still come to some of the same basic conclusions about who God is. But you do need to carefully dissect, so to speak, what Jesus was citing here. There's one view that says basically the good intention outweighs the evil act, the bad act. It was bad, so to speak. It was wrong for the priest to take that bread, which God instructed only the priest to take of, to give that to David. Under the letter of the law was being violated. Only the priest was supposed to eat that bread, no one else. So by the letter of the law, that was a bad act. But the good intention of the priest to help out David outweighs the bad act. And so it was okay. I would say that's an erroneous view. I think we always have to be careful about saying good intentions outweigh bad acts. I had a law school professor who loved to say, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. If our intentions are not in keeping with God's intentions, they can be just as disastrous as if we malevolently or maliciously plotted or schemed something. Good intentions don't always necessarily outweigh bad acts. David had a good intention to build a temple for God. But God made it very clear, David, you're not building the temple. It's going to actually dishonor my name if you build the temple, especially when you have murderous blood on your hands. So your son Solomon is going to build the temple. So good intentions don't outweigh bad acts. And there's this view, and I'd say this view has more merit. And I would hold to, for the most part. The view is that yes, technically speaking, once again, by the letter of the law, the priest did violate the law by providing the bread to David. By the letter of the law. But God chose to be merciful. And God chose to show grace to both the priest and to David. Because the priests were recognizing a great need. The priests were still recognizing the holiness of God. That's why the priests said to David and his followers, his men, hey, have you at least stayed away from women? Have you at least been pure during this sojourn you've been on. So at least David and the priest were saying, hey, no, we've been holy. Because the priests were at least still acknowledging this was holy bread. But the priests were also taking into account, here's David and his men, they're starving. They need food. They need to sustain themselves. They need to live. And so God was gracious and merciful. He took that into account and allowed, so to speak, this event to take place. And he did not punish the priest or David the way they could have been punished. God was choosing to be merciful and gracious, but the law was still violated. And so when Jesus is saying, because Jesus makes it clear, the priest broke the law, but quote unquote, he held them out as innocent. He didn't condemn them. He didn't punish them the way they should be punished. He didn't hold it against them. And there's a third view, which is pretty much in keeping with the second view, but there is a slight variation to it. And I'll be honest with you, I'm still thinking this one out myself. But some Bible commentators have raised what's known as the necessity defense. Now, people, the necessity defense is a defense, it's a legal defense that's recognized, it has been recognized, I think, by every culture throughout history. And in fact, it exists in your New York State Penal Code, the necessity defense. And it's recognized in Scripture. The Scripture makes it clear that it's wrong to take another human life. However, if you have to take another human life to defend your life, if it's necessary, hence the word necessity, then it is justifiable. If you're an imminent threat, if human life is being threatened, and you have to protect yourself, someone's going to shoot you with a gun, yes, technically speaking, you may be breaking the written law by killing that other person, but if you're doing it to defend yourself, it's a matter of necessity. So it serves as a defense. And you're therefore found justified. It exists in our New York State Penal Code today. It's a principle well understood and accepted in Scripture. And there are those who would say that in this situation, yes, the priest violated the law. They gave bread to David and his men, but it was out of necessity to spare human life, to take care of human life. The only reason why I don't fully accept that view or embrace that view is because I think there is an issue of how imminent was the threat to life to David and his men. But I don't dismiss it either. And like I said, I would at least accept those latter two views as being reasonable interpretations of what Christ and the reason why Christ was citing this as an example to the Pharisees. But no matter how you look at that citation by Christ of David eating of the showbread, it is clear that God cares about life. And God cares about providing for his people. And God loves and takes care of his people. And we, on the Lord's day, if we care about God and if we love God, we also will care and love about other people. That is something all Bible commentators would come to the same conclusion of. That we should still be loving and compassionate, and that that is a priority to God. And that is more important to show compassion and love to other people and care for other people, to reflect God and his love and his care for us, than it is just to go through outward rituals or motions of religion. And if the Pharisees had really known God, if they had really understood his word, if they had really understood his teaching, they would have known that they should love God and be thankful for how God provides for them as people. And they should have then recognized that in terms of the fact that the disciples were in the very presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and Christ was providing them and taking care of them with the grain of wheat from those fields. And they would not have condemned them. If they really knew the law of God, they really knew that the life God's law gives, they would have shown compassion. Do we know God? Do we know the life he gives? How he directs that life through his law? And do we know that he loves us? The way God expresses his love for his creation wants to create us, is to sustain us, is to care for us. And God provides that for all of his creation. Both the wicked and the righteous know the love and care of God. But for those who would truly know God and desire his heart and his mind and his will, those who would desire God's presence in their lives, those who would desire union with God and want to know God eternally, to know God and his Son Jesus Christ, to have eternal life, they must also know God's greatest provision, the provision of his Son, Jesus Christ, one who is greater than the temple, one who is the Lord of the Sabbath, one who provided for man's greatest need, the need to have our sins taken away, the need to be made alive again, to enjoy God, to enjoy his creation, to enjoy his power and his presence in our lives. By him paying for our sins on the cross. By him making us righteous. By him taking on the wrath we deserve. By him giving us his Holy Spirit and regenerating, renewing, giving us life, making us a new creation, and making us holy as he is holy. That's how one truly knows fully and completely the love of God. By knowing that God took care of our greatest need, by providing his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. And that his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for our sins, so that we no longer have to face condemnation. We no longer have to face spiritual death. We no longer have to be depressed or deprived or disheartened or discouraged, and be miserable about life. Because Christ gave us life abundantly. The Lord's Day, the Sabbath, is remind us of the life Christ gave us. By his death, his resurrection, we have life, eternally. We know God and we know his presence, because Christ dwells within us. What did he promise his disciples? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. My Father and I will come and dwell within you. We have that now, and we experience that now through the power and the work of his Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds and lives. And one day we will know that for all eternity. Come face to face for Jesus Christ. And he'll wipe away every tear, and will know nothing but the grace and the peace and the joy of seeing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is Christ present in your heart and your life today? We're just showing up here to be in church because it's the religious thing to do. But you're not here to be with Jesus, to be in God's presence. You're profaning the Sabbath. You're disobeying the law. You're not experiencing the life the living God gives. You're not experiencing the love a loving God gives. Christ came to give you life abundantly. Know that life. Confess Him as your Lord and Savior. Ask for His Holy Spirit within your heart and your mind. Seek His forgiveness. Ask Him to cleanse you of your sins, to make you a new creation, to know His power, His presence, His love, His life. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, may we never forget or take for granted that You are the Creator and Giver of all life, and that You, Lord God, loved us. You fearfully and wonderfully made us. And even when we sinned against You, You still loved us and sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. We thank You, Lord God, that we're a new creation in Him, that He perfectly obeyed the law when we couldn't, yet He was perfectly obedient to You by going to the cross, that He perfectly endured Your holy wrath to punish us for our sins, that He arose, that He's the resurrection and the life. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Lord Jesus, may we know You more and more. May we share in Your sufferings, that somehow we may attain the resurrection of the dead. To know You, Lord Jesus. To know Your truth, Your love, Your righteousness, Your holiness. May we know Your mercy and Your forgiveness. May we know Your compassion and Your love. And may we give You all the glory. May we thank You and praise You and love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Lord God, if we so love You, may we love those around us. May we show Your love and demonstrate Your love in all that we say, think, and do. May we show compassion and mercy and love and kindness and goodness to others as You so clearly shown to us. May we forgive others as You've forgiven us. May we desire and see people to be reconciled to You, Lord God, through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and to know Your eternal life. Work in each and every heart here this day, Lord God. May we know the life that's found in You, the Lord God, and in Your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power and the leading of Your Holy Spirit. Convert our hearts and minds here this day, Lord God. May we be always mindful and thankful for who You are and truly honor You and truly worship You and truly serve You, because we have eternal life in You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord God, once again, may we obey Your commandments. May we love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we love our neighbor as ourselves. Once again, Lord God, not to impress You or impress others, not to earn our righteousness or our salvation, but to live a life worthy of our calling. You died to make us holy. May we be holy. You died so that we could live. May we live. May we live for You, all by Your Holy Spirit and the truth of Your Word. May we know You, Lord God, and know Your Word. May we love You, Lord God, and love Your Word. May we love the life that You've given us, Lord God, knowing it goes to the glory of Your name. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.